It is truly an honor to know that God's love lifted even us. It's always beautiful that when we sing, we can still learn, especially when we see that in those songs, the spiritual songs we sing, there are truths that are supported by His holy word. To our guests, our friends who are honoring us with their visit this morning, we thank you. As we've already mentioned, you are truly our honored guest. We hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you will share your information with us so that we can stay in contact with one another. And as always, if there are any questions you have about anything that will be taught this morning or of the Bible, we ask you and we encourage you to please ask those questions. We would be more than ready and willing to have a biblical discussion with you. Please open your Bibles to the epistle written by James. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, where we will be taking our thoughts this morning. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. The Word of God says the following. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our beloved Father and our heavenly King, may the honor, glory, and praise forever be thine. Father, we bow before thy throne of grace, truly grateful with great joy and love, praising thee and honoring thee, for thou art our God. Father, as we now delve to study, Father, of thy word once again, Father, we pray that every act of worship that has been enacted has been done so in spirit and in truth, that it has been done so to thy honor and to thy glory, but also for our mutual edification. Father, as we study why faith alone, Father, is insufficient, please be with thy servant, Father. Please open my mind to recollect what I've been able to learn. But Father, those who are listening, that they too may listen intently, and that they, Father, may have the diligence to research thy word after listening to thy servant speak, to confirm if indeed I have spoken in accordance to thy word and not my own. Forgive us, Father, for our transgressions. Forgive us for our sins. We pray this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When we read the letter written to James, there are certain things that we have to keep in mind. This chapter, without a doubt, is a very, very crucial chapter, which many have had, quote, difficulty in understanding, not because it is not simple to understand, because indeed the passage itself is sufficient for me to end my sermon now, but rather it is difficult by those who want to challenge the authority of God. It is difficult by those who do not want to accept what his word says, and thus because of it, this letter written by James has found many enemies in the form of the ancients and today wanting to question and deny if indeed this was inspired by God or not. There are those who want to believe that only faith is all one needs to have to be saved. They take the passage of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 10 and they abuse the passage by saying that it, and as the one that we've just read, contradict one another. And because of this contradiction, it is always fascinating to see that they are willing to accept that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 10 is the inspired scripture, but the one that talks about faith accompanied by works is that one that should be denied. How interesting that they would choose the one that is according to their liking and their convenience. But you see, that in itself is already a sin, because God teaches us that His word is not breakable. His word cannot be contradictable, and His word cannot be broken. This the Master Himself said in John chapter 10, verse 35. You see, we have been aiming for the past few weeks in this third quarter to see these false doctrines that have wormed their way into the minds of men. We have been studying with the truth in hand why they are false and how they fail the spiritual litmus test that God has given us. And the reality is that James, the brother of our Lord in the flesh, did indeed write what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. Because when we study carefully the scripture, we see that there is no denying it fits the entire scheme of redemption. But we're going to see a little bit more about how Ephesians 2:8-9 does tie in to James chapter 2 later tonight. But this morning, as we've been doing every Sunday morning, let's explore and let's examine with the Word of God what this false doctrine is, why it falls short, and the danger of it that you really find in there. And it's amazing, just like we did last week with Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, which by the way corroborates with Ephesians 2:8 through 10 and James 2:14 through 26. We see how God was showing us and is revealing through us, through His eternal Word, that these false philosophies were already thriving at that time. There were already men during the first century that were perverting the Word of God, taking it out of context for the sake of their own bellies. So when we read this scripture, we see that James is asking this question because he is trying to show us that believing in by itself is not sufficient. There's reasons why James shows to us in verses 14 through 19 this is true. Now you may be wondering why we have titled our lesson this morning, Spiritual Corpses. Well, notice the fact that faith without works is always designated by James himself as a corpse. In verse 17, he says that faith by itself is dead. Then again, you go there to verse 20, and again, he reiterates or he reemphasizes that faith without works is dead. And then in verse 26, thrice we read that faith without works is dead. What do you think he was trying to tell us? Could it be that faith without works is dead? How much more clear does the Holy Spirit have to be? And thus, what the Bible is teaching us is that faith alone, or faith by itself, that simply believing is a spiritual corpse. Our brother Robert R. Taylor calls this the carcass of a faith without works. Therefore, when we study this, brethren, those who promote faith only are promoting a carcass that God has declared dead. We have to understand, brethren, that the reason this is so is because we are seeing then in Scripture that there is a problem with that faith. And we have to make a little bit of a correction in our Scriptures, not because the Scripture is wrong, but because the translation missed something very important. When you go to verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Where it says, can faith save him? In the original Greek, after the word can, there is the inclusion of the preposition that. This is the same idea that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, when he talks about a different gospel. And he says, and he clarifies, not that there's a different gospel, but there are some who have perverted it. Well, James is using the same idea here. Not that there's another faith that saves, but there is a faith that indeed is dead. There is that faith that does not save, and there is the faith that does save. Therefore, when we read verse 14, if you are one that has no problems with writing in your Bible, because it is a tool for learning, you should include after the word can and write the word that. Because can that faith save him is what James is teaching here. James is clearly making a distinction between what God declares as faith and what man wants to claim as faith. And there's a problem with what man declares as faith. As always, every time that man wants to correct what God has already designated, there's going to be a problem. As we were able to learn the past couple several weeks, it's always going to be either an addition or a subtraction. In today's lesson, we're going to see that it's the subtraction that we're having a problem with. Last week, we saw the problem with the addition. The addition of, once you are saved, you can never fall from grace. We've already shown scripturally how this is false. But today, they're subtracting that, faith and without anything. Faith and nothing more. And by the way, the reason they promote this is because they are wanting to deny the importance, the validity, and the necessity of baptism. Amen. Therefore, when we see this, notice that they are subtracting, and just like adding, it is just as sinful and it is just as dangerous. Notice the first problem that James presents to us there in verse 14 and verse 15. It is what the Bible calls a tongue-in-cheek doctrine. What does the tongue-in-cheek mean? Well, the idea of this expression is that it is just ad lib service. It is simply saying that I can say with my lips that I believe in God, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that His blood can save me in remission for the remission of my sins. By the way, if this were true, you just saw and witnessed me be saved. And yet I'm still here amongst you all. Notice the tongue-in-cheek service that man wants to give God. Go with me now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. It is amazing how the Bible will always, always be its own commentary. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. The Bible says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Sound familiar? Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue," the synonymous of our modern day tongue in cheek, yes, "but in deed and in truth." Did you count from verse 13 to verse 18 how many works the Bible is telling us will declare our love for God? Did you notice that not a single one of them was simply expressing, "I love you"? None of them is simply saying, "I love you." And I want to bring something very important to our attention. And it's a bit of a parenthesis, if you will. Notice how just saying that I love someone is just as bad as doing everything without love for someone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and forward, we see Paul talk about someone who is willing to offer his body in sacrifice for anyone, who is willing to give all of his own goods to save anyone. But then he says, if he does not have love, he does it in vain. So notice that doing things without love is just as vain as saying things without works. There's supposed to be both sides always there. But when we study this, in verse 13, the Apostle John shows us and declares to us what we should not marvel at. Well, the reason we should not marvel at this is because we are not of the world. We should be different from the world. In the world, it is enough to say, "I love you," and not mean it. How many wedding vows have just spoken because it is what the judge told him to repeat, and then a few years later it ends in divorce because it wasn't true? It was a tongue-in-cheek vow and commitment that was made. Well, this is the faith-only policy. We are forgetting that we are making a vow to God, that we are taking the hand in marriage of Jesus, the husband that God has given us. And thus, when God tells us through the pen of Paul that we have been betrothed to Jesus, many times we want to leave it as, "I just said I love you and that's all. I don't need to commit. You should just believe my word." You see, God does not take tongue in cheek. Notice that God begins by showing us in verse 14 how we can know who loves God and who loves his brother. And it begins there at verse 14 by telling us that we passed from death to life. Well, last week we talked about this from Romans chapter 6, verse 4, where it clearly tells us that when we emerge from the waters of baptism, we are emerging to a newness of life. We are leaving behind a dead body in the watery grave, and we are now in a glorified body by the blood of the Lamb to walk in a new life. Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 4 clearly declares, by the way, Paul, the same one who penned Ephesians, is the same one who penned Romans, and he is the one who is telling us that without baptism, there can be no newness of life. In verse 13, we see the old man, and in verse 14 and forward, we are seeing the new man. It's interesting because James, many don't know this, I didn't know this until I studied it, is known as the gospel of common sense. Mark is known as the gospel of action. James is known as the gospel of common sense. And it makes so much sense, right? Because what he's just told us in verses 14 through 19 is common sense. How can you say that you love your brother when you see them naked and hungry, and all you offer are words of encouragement? I'll be praying for you, brother. I believe God can provide you bread for you to eat. Well, isn't that leftovers you have over? Well, yeah, but I still believe in the power of God, that He will send you that power for you to find bread to eat. The question, the common sense question that James asks is, how does that help him? How does that benefit him? Does he need you to pray for him? Or does he need you to give him food so he can eat in that moment? To say faith only is saying, well, as long as I make him believe that he can find food, that will be sufficient for him to fill his belly. Illogical, isn't it? Makes no sense. But you see, this is another reason why faith only, or that form of faith, has a problem. It has no blessings in it. It holds no blessings in it. When you go to Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 and forward, let's go there, Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 and forward, and I want you to pay close attention to what Jesus declares was the very thing that made them receive the blessing that He had promised them. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 and forward, then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The word gave is always used. The word came is always used. Now, aren't those verbs of action? Aren't those works that God Christ is describing here that inherited them, the kingdom that was prepared before the foundation? Notice the question, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked or clothe you, or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of those, my brethren, you did it to me. Faith only holds no blessings, because it is just a thought. It is just a verbal expression with no meaning behind it. To simply say that I believe in the power of God is insufficient. Because notice that these people who believed in the power of Christ, who believed in the doctrine that Christ had left them, those that believed in the example that Christ told them to follow, they did as He did. If you were hungry, they fed you. If you were thirsty, they gave you water. If you were sick, they visited you. If you were in prison, they came to you. Because this was Jesus, what He did while He was on the earth. Jesus didn't just say that He came to save the lost. He proved it by dying on the cross. He proved it by being buried for 3 days and by resurrecting on the third day. Christ didn't just say He was going to do something. He always did it first. Thus, we see Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and forward, that the Bible tells us that because of these works of our Lord Jesus Christ, God exalted Him above measure, which is what we are being described by the Lord himself here, isn't it? Notice the beautiful word that we all want to hear on that day. Verse 34, once again, "Come, you blessed of my Father." We are blessed by the Father, of the Father, because we were as He is. We were fathers to the fatherless. We were holy as He is holy. And we loved as Christ loved us. All of these are works that this false doctrine, that this form of faith denies. But thirdly, notice that it brings about great ruin. Go to Luke chapter 6, verse 46 and forward. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 and forward. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Let's pause there. What is Christ here pointing to that is missing, that is denying their fidelity and loyalty to Him? Why does He not acknowledge their praises and glory to Him? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" The Scripture says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do?" If believing is sufficient, if faith alone is all that it takes, why does Christ here require for us to do something? Notice that Christ doesn't say, "You don't believe in me." The fact that they're calling Him Lord shows the faith. The fact that they're trying to acknowledge Him as someone greater and superior to them shows that they do believe. But this, brethren, and this was so amazing when I learned this. This form of doctrine is what Jesus always claimed, "O ye of little faith." You just have enough. The bare minimum. You intellectually acknowledge, you recognize you are able to make that mental connection that indeed Jesus is the Son of God, but that's as far as it gets. As our brother Brown taught us, when he taught us the difference between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, you get to the bridge, but you never cross it. Because you know and you understand, but you want to say that by staying on this side, you can find salvation from the Egyptian tyrants chasing you, and you don't have to cross the Red Sea. Verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell." But that's not all that happened. "And the ruin of that house was great." The house fell. Okay, I can always build another one. Jesus says, no, it wasn't just your house falling. The ruin was great. You don't have an opportunity to build another one. All that you invested in this one has just went down with this one. Now you not only have a home, but you're also poor and homeless. All because you did not want to dig deep. You did not want to lay upon the rock. Why? Because looking at it, you saw it, and like Lot, you were enticed by what you saw, and instead of actually investigating, which is what digging deep means, you said, "This is a good spot for me to build on." That's what faith only does. You're going to hear me say this a lot in all of these false doctrines, brethren and friends, because they are all have one thing in common that has truly astonished me, not in a good way. They all promote a lazy Christianity. They all promote a lazy, conformist Christianity. They all want it to be all God and nothing on behalf of man. Faith only is a lazy Christianity. Lazier than once saved, always saved. Because at least in once saved, always saved, they have some form of thought of baptism. But faith only, grace only, is so lazy, you don't even want to get in the water. Even that is a stretch for you. But here's the irony of it. You work twice as hard trying to deny God at His own word than obeying His commandment and simply doing what He's already told you to do. We have lost notion of Scripture telling us when Christ says that His yoke is easy. When the Bible tells us that the commandments of God are not burdensome. If we simply follow the directions that God has given us, we will realize that it is a lot less hard work than fighting against the commandments because I want to find a loophole. But finally, brethren, we see the problem with that faith, as we've been saying this entire morning, that it is insufficient for salvation. To believe and to believe alone is not enough. It wasn't enough to keep Peter from drowning. He believed. He believed that he could walk on water if Christ gave the commandment. When Christ invited him to come out of the boat, he walked out of the boat and he walked upon the sea just as Jesus did. But then what happened? He took his eyes off of the Lord, he saw the winds, and he fell into the water and began to drown. What was the Lord's response to him? O ye of little faith, why did you stop believing? Did you know that when you go to the original Greek there, the why did you stop is saying, why have you fallen short? Why did you stop halfway? Why didn't you complete your faith? You see, faith, to believe, is the beginning, not the end. And when we stay there thinking that this is enough, we are falling short. Notice, go back to James chapter 2 before I get into Acts 19. Go back to James chapter 2 and the example that is given to us. And yes, when you look at the Greek word and when you study the Greek word, the word has been rightly corrected. When you go to verse 19, notice to whom we are being compared. If we believe that believing is sufficient, we are no better than demons. Notice, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Wait a minute. This is why I said compare and not equate. We're compared to demons because, like demons believe that God is one, and it's mind-bending. It's mind-bending when you read that the Bible is telling us that the devils, the demons, do something good. That they're doing something well. And it's even more mind-bending when we're about to read and see this to be true. But it's scary. It's very scary when the Bible is telling us even a demon has more respect than you. No, you're not like them. You are inferior to them in the sense that they tremble. They tremble. That Greek word there for tremble literally says the hairs on their arm pricks up. That's the correct translation there. But they took that word and condensed it to one word in our vernacular. But the original Greek says, and the hairs on their arms stand up. What kind of fear do the demons have of God? When Mark chapter 1 verse 24, we see it. When Jesus appears to them, and they fall before Him, confess Him, and tell Jesus, it is not yet our time. Remember? Now let's go to Acts chapter 19. And I strongly encourage you, brethren, link these passages up. Because James chapter 2, verse 19, is being confirmed by Luke in Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the Italian Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Who are you?" Respect for Paul, reverence for Jesus. It's incredible that verse 15, a demon is reprimanding. That's mind-blowing. Verse 16, then the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Did these Jews believe in the power of Christ? Yes, they did. But notice that that's all they did. How do I know that they believed? Well, if they didn't believe, they would have never tried to use his name to exorcise these demons, would they? And notice that it was Jesus, because they specified the one that Paul preaches. Now that's irreverent, is it? They're trying to take an honor that had not been given to them. They are trying to use a privilege that had been given by God to Paul. They were wanting to use a power that they had not yet been blessed with, because they had not obeyed. They thought that it was enough to invoke upon God being unholy, even though Scripture clearly shows us that God does not hear the prayers of the unholy. But as I have already said, the demons were even more reverent than these men. We know who's Jesus, and we know of Paul, but who are you? That question is asking, who do you think you are to want to use this power that has not been given to you? Those who think that they can earn heaven by simply believing are trying to take a blessing that has not been granted to them. Are wanting to believe that they, like these men, like these fraudulent men, can simply call upon the name of the Lord and God will run and do their bidding. They do well in believing that God is one. They do well in believing that Jesus is the Son of God. But it isn't enough. It isn't enough. Good intentions is not enough. God wants us to show, to prove through our obedience, our faith. Some will say, "I have faith and you have works. Show me your faith without works," says James, "and I will show you my faith through my obedience." When he says works, he's saying through my obedience. The problem with that faith is that it is a tongue-in-cheek doctrine. It holds no blessing. It brings about great ruin because it is insufficient for salvation. My friend, if you think that just by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ it is sufficient, well, what are you going to say when Christ asks you, "Prove it. Prove that you trust me. If you truly believe in me, show me." In fact, he already does. "If you love me, keep my commandments. You are my friends if you do as I say." John 14:15, John 15:14. See, faith only is insufficient. Faith is not the end of our salvation, it's the beginning of our salvation. And notice how it ties hand in hand from last week. Once we attain it, we have to develop it so that we then can keep the faith. This is what Paul pointed to when he was able to proclaim his victory in Jesus. I have fought the good battle. He didn't say, I thought up of good strategies to win. I have finished the race. I was able to choose the winner. That's not what he said. But then what did he say? I have kept the faith. Simply having faith and just stopping there is not keeping it. You have to put it into action. You have to develop that faith. Why? Because a strong faith is developed. It is not inherited. Therefore, my friend, you believe, you do well. The demons believe also, and they tremble. But you can be better than the demons today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 implores the reader that we are not to take and make the grace of God vain. This is what faith only does. Faith only makes the grace of God vain. God says, if you love me, you will keep, meaning obey, do, develop my commandments. That, my friend, begins today if you obey the gospel of Christ in the waters of baptism. For you to reach there, you have to repent. You've already heard the word of God, which brings forth great faith, Romans 10, 17. You believe because you are hearing it, but then you have to repent, meaning you have to change your mind from wanting to say that you are a good person into realizing, I am a sinner and I need God. But then you have to confess. Well, what do I have to confess? With the Ethiopian eunuch at Acts chapter 8 confess, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. But then this is the part where God says, prove it. Prove it. If you believe, put your old man in the watery grave and rise to a newness of life. And as God told Abraham, go before me blameless. Doesn't mean sinless, let's correct that. It means that you now have the advocate that only those of us who have obeyed this commandment have on our behalf. But you, my friend, you now have an opportunity to manifest that faith, to prove to God, not to man, but to prove to God that you truly do believe and trust Him. If there's anyone this morning who is subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.